the news of the shooting of our brothers and sisters while they were at prayer in those New Zealand mosques on Friday, it was shattering. We know what it is to pray together in a sanctuary of sacred space. We know how tender and transcendent such a time can be. To have a moment torn apart by gunfire, it's just horrific. Shaken by that explosion of hate, I found heightened importance and urgency in our gospel passage for today. I hear in it more than a call to get in touch with our inner child. I hear in it more than a call to cultivate a practice of humility. I hear in it something deeper still. I hear in it a call to hospitality, a way of being with each other in the world that stands in sharp contrast to dominant and prevailing norms. A way not just of making space for each other, but of filling that space with reverence so that the transformative holiness of encounter may emerge, and so that we may find ourselves on the very threshold of the kingdom of God. So let us pray. Holy God, seeker of the lost and healer of the brokenhearted, enter into the words that I speak and the meditations of all of our hearts, so that we may enter more fully into your presence. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It had been a very long day, the last stretch of which called for a winding uphill to a little town nestled up on a ridge. When we finally turned the last bend in the path and saw the albergue, the hostel, within reach at last, we could not get there soon enough. Pushing open the heavy wooden door and ducking under this mass of wood and lintel, we entered a room that smelled like something delicious was being prepared. We were greeted by our host, David, our host who crossed the room as fast as he could, saying, "Bienvenido, entre, entre, bienvenido, peregrinos," which means, "Come in, come in, oh, welcome, welcome, pilgrims." In the warmth of his welcome, we slipped our backpacks from our tired shoulders. Our boots were unlaced and then placed on a rack by the door. Our hands tired from clasping our walking sticks, we released them and placed them in a large basket by the door. David then took us upstairs to our bunks. And then he showed us the showers, and he said that once we had had a chance to clean up and rest a bit, that we were to come down for some hot soup. Later, clean and rested, I descended the steps from the dormitory into the warmth of the crowded community dining room. And as I did, I felt this overwhelming sense of gratitude for having been received so tenderly and to have been tended to so generously. And at the same time, I felt a little bewildered, for I had never really experienced anything like that before, and at some level, it didn't make a lot of sense. This lovely soul, David, well, he did not know me at all, nor did anybody else in the room. And yet around those tables of steaming garlic soup, they seemed genuinely glad to see me, as if I were an old friend that just had happened to stop by. They pulled out a stool so that I could join them at the table. Such a warm welcome of me. Me, an American, far away, living far away in a different reality, speaking a different language, and yet they welcomed me as if I were the prodigal daughter returning. And as I shared in that meal and in the conversation, I felt something start to happen to me. I felt some healing. It was as if something deep inside of me was lovingly being coaxed out of hiding. We don't know who asks the question in our gospel passage this morning. Perhaps it's because who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was the question all of them were asking. This Jesus movement is starting to build steam, and the disciples have been talking amongst themselves about who they think is going to get which position in the cabinet when Jesus finally comes into his administration. The question bristles with privilege and with power. They know what kingdoms look like and the power that kingdoms wield. They remember a time when King David reigned, and however since then, for generations and generations, they have been oppressed by foreign rulers and the rules of foreign kingdoms. They long for a time when they will get to set the agenda and dictate what is and what is not to be. And it looks like this time is coming, for the rabbi Jesus is drawing huge crowds. He's performing great acts of power. He tells them that he's going to be turned over and crucified, but that's hard to believe. They have been debating among themselves how it's going to play out now, and surely, when Jesus comes into power, surely they will have a place. But that means that if one is going to be the greatest, then the rest of them are going to have to fall under rank and status underneath that one, and so they want to know, well, who's that greatest going to be? The question reveals that several years into their ministry, the disciples really have not yet internalized who Jesus is and what following him is all about. But before we succumb to any temptation to shake our heads at how thick these disciples are and how they are missing the mark, let us take a good hard look at the prevailing power structures and status markers of our own day. Just this week, we learned the lengths of which some people will go to get their child into a top-notch college so that they will have a shot at being the greatest. Who is the greatest, Jesus? With the question hanging in the air, Jesus looks beyond those crowded around him and motions to a child on the edge of the gathering, a child who had been peeking out from behind her mother's skirt. Jesus must have smiled the warmest of smiles, and his eyes must have held her with pure delight, for that little one bravely makes her way through the parting crowd and over to Jesus' side. Turning to the rest, Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." The disciples are vying for the corner office, but Jesus has left the power structure altogether. You see, as Karen said so well, in the first century, life did not revolve around children the way that it tends to today. Instead, at that time, a child was on the margin, close to the edge. Children were loved for sure. I mean, parents are parents across the ages. But the social structures of that day, and given high child mortality rates, being young was risky and fragile and very precarious. Children were loved, but they were not the priority. And in their weakness, they occupied a marginal space that was shared with the widow and the infirm. They were certainly deserving of pity and care, but they were very low down on the greatness scale. So what Jesus is doing this morning is turning upside down the social constructs and expectations of the day. And in that lies good news. For the kingdom of heaven cannot simply replace our worldview. I believe it must completely transform it. And for that reason, Jesus challenges his disciples to become like the child, to humble themselves. And this means doing the good work of coming right-sized again. For the disciples, it means the need to dial back perhaps an overly grand sense of self-worth and importance. For others, humbling ourselves may actually mean dialing it up a little bit, to come out of hiding and to discover that we really do deserve a place at the table. Father Gregory Boyle, in his book, A Tattoos on the Hearts, he writes of his work of working with a gang intervention program in Los Angeles. It's a very tough neighborhood that he works in, and he tells one day that he was sitting at his desk. He had 15 minutes to get some really important work done before a 1 o'clock baptism. And he had just sat down and opened his mail when a woman named Carmen came into his office. And he says that Carmen was well known on the streets. Carmen was a heroin addict, a gang member, a street person, and he says, an occasional prostitute. He says that when she sat down, he only had 7 minutes now left before the baptism, and now I quote from his text. He says, "Now with just 7 minutes before the baptism, Carmen begins. I need help. I went to a Catholic school all my life. Fact, I graduated from high school even. Fact, right after graduation is when I started using heroin." Carmen entered some sort of trance at this point. Her speech slows to deliberate and halting. "And I have been trying to stop since the moment I began." And then I watch as Carmen tips her head back until it meets the wall. She stares at the ceiling, and in an instant, her eyes become two ponds, water rising to meet the edges, swollen banks spilling over. And then for the first time, she really looks at me and straightens and says, "I am a disgrace." Suddenly, her shame meets mine. For when Carmen walked through that door, I had mistaken her for an interruption. That is hospitality. When we become no more and no less than who God created us to be, there is more space to really see and behold another person. And this is where the reverence of hospitality can begin. The kingdom of God is revealed not just when we become right-sized, but when we can dwell with each other in that sacred space that Martin Buber calls the I-thou way of being, where you are not the object of my subject, nor am I the object of your subject, but instead there is mutual vulnerability. And in the reverence of embracing, we can see and honor each other. To share in such a reverent space of hospitality is to reveal the kingdom of heaven among us. In such a space, no one is greater than another. In such a space, there are no power dynamics. Hospitality is the meeting place of equals where, by God's grace, healing and transformation may arise. Hospitality is the birthplace of a new humanity. So as we continue our Lenten journey, I would ask us to consider three questions. The first, what would it feel like to extend this kind of reverential hospitality to ourselves? What would it look like to make space inside of our souls for the pain and hurt and whatever else may be keeping us small to finally come out from its hiding? Or to do the good work of dialing down our arrogance and our ego to make space for another? And second, what could it look like to extend this kind of reverential hospitality to each other in this church community? What would it really look like to dismantle the hierarchy of worth and status and come to see each other as I, thou, in a mutuality of giving and receiving? Could this place come to be a revelation of a new way of being, a way that is grounded in the transformative love and communion of Christ? And then, finally, as practitioners of such hospitality, could we be called to offer something to our world? We are brokenhearted at the violence in Christchurch this week, but we also need to be aware that hate is in our own backyard. Anti-Semitism flyers were found in several Newton locations just this past January. And according to The Atlantic magazine, we live in or right next door to one of the most intolerant counties in the United States. That amazing albergue that I was given the grace of stumbling into after that long day on the Camino, well, it was not unique. Over and over again on that 500-mile pilgrimage, I found welcome, and in welcome's embrace, I found healing. And it is no surprise, really, that I did, you see, because these albergues are part of an ancient tradition of welcoming. Of welcoming in the stranger and tending to his or her need, because it was believed that in doing so, one might very well be welcoming in the Christ. It should also come as no surprise that these albergues were often housed within churches and monasteries, and that these churches and monasteries were the first hospitals of which the word hospitality comes. houses of healing. May it be so for this space as well.